Okay, let's make a beginning. Let's start and chapter 28 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Very interesting chapter tonight in many respects. We'll read the entirety of the chapter and then we'll pray and work our way through it, shall we? Chapter 28 of Isaiah. It says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and as a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snare and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.' Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten with her staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come out. We are, Lord, mindful tonight of our liberty, and we think of our great history tonight, and we think of how even in the gunpowder plot, Lord, the enemies of the gospel sought to overthrow the government that they might overthrow the Reformation. And Lord, we're grateful tonight for your care of us as a nation in that hour. And we appreciate, Lord, that without that foiling of the plot, we might not be able to worship as we do and enjoy the liberty that we do. So we bless your name for that, and we praise you for that great liberty that is ours. We pray your blessing now upon our time in your word. We ask, O God, that you would open it up to us, that we would see its truths unfold, that your spirit would lead us into all truth as we study the scriptures together. And Lord, that our time spent here will have been for our benefit and for our growth, but above all, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 28 marks the beginning of a brand new section in the book of Isaiah. So if you remember from the end of last week's study, we're at this point moving on chapter 8. We're looking at prophecies of judgment and blessing before we hit a little historical narrative section. And so these prophecies of judgment and blessing largely are directed toward Israel and toward Judah, but also with respect to their relationship to Assyria and to Egypt. And so as with the previous prophecies, we'll find that Isaiah speaks about matters that are both near and far. He talks about things that are happening to him and his contemporaries, but then he also looks down the timeline of history and he sees prophetically the end times, and he projects truth onto that period. Now, what we have from chapters 28 to 35 is a series of woes, six woes in all, and they're pronounced primarily upon Judah and Israel, but there is one exception, and that is one that is directed at Assyria. Now, this evening we're going to look at the first of these woes, which is targeted against Israel and against Judah. And our primary focus this evening will be from verse 5 onward, and upon God's judgment on Judah specifically. However, verses 1 to 5 addresses the woe of God against the northern kingdom of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." So Ephraim was a title given to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was kind of a catch-all term. And you might say, well, why does God refer to them as Ephraim? Why does he just go ahead and call them by their name, Israel? Well, the reason for that is that Ephraim is something of a rogue tribe in Israelite history. Ephraim, for example, failed to follow God's order to remove the Canaanites from the promised land. The Ephraimites were enraged against Gideon because he didn't call them into battle against the Midianites. And likewise, they were equally angry when Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And again, they were not called to the battle, and a civil war erupted with the Ephraimites pitching their army against the entire nation. In short, Ephraim's sin was primarily pride. And because the northern kingdom became very proud as a nation, God puts this tag upon them and applies the name of Ephraim to the entirety of the northern kingdom. Now, twice in those few verses that we read, verses 1 to 4, does God refer both to the pride of Ephraim and also to their drunkenness. And for those sins, God intends to see that they are overrun by the Assyrian army, which is where verse 2 comes in. "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand." Now, from verse 5 onward, Isaiah speaks of, notice, the residue of his people in verse 5. And so that indicates to us now that he's not speaking about the northern kingdom, but he's speaking about the residue, the southern kingdom. He's speaking about the kingdom of Judah. And just like Ephraim, Judah too would be found culpable before the Lord with the same sins manifest, the sins of pride, the sin of drunkenness. And so we really have, in the early part of this chapter, an expose of the sins of the tribe of Judah. And I want you to notice this evening, first of all, the perversion of Judah. And the first sin that is listed is the sin of drunkenness. Look in verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred. They, like the Israelites, have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So this chapter really highlights the dangers of alcohol for God's people. And in particular here we see that the leadership of Israel is especially blameworthy. It's the priests and the prophets who are under the spotlight and whose finger Isaiah first points at. Everything rises and falls upon leadership. And you've heard me say that like a broken record over the years, but it's absolutely true. If you want someone to jump, you know, an inch, you're going to have to jump 12 inches. You know, if you want somebody to go a mile, you're going to have to go 2 miles. If you're a leader, the leader always has to go further than everybody else or do more than everybody else. And so here we have this issue with the leadership of Judah. And sadly, our nation, like their nation too, has become a nation of drunkards. The things that were said about them might also well be said about us. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. You know, the other morning, yesterday morning, actually, I was out driving around. I was out in the car 9:05 in the morning. I was driving up Victoria Road, and here was a man walking down in the pavement, clutching, you know, about 8 or 9 cans of beer. And I thought to myself, you know, isn't that a pitiful sight at 9 o'clock in the morning? Okay. You've seen it at 6 o'clock. Yeah, you see it all hours. And it's just what I saw yesterday. But you know, it's indicative of where we are as a nation. Here's a man, no doubt, on his way home from the supermarket with his catch of alcohol. And in fact, when you think about it, there was a time in our country when alcohol wasn't even sold in supermarkets. You had to go to wine bars and wine stores to access alcohol. But now, you know, we have numerous supermarkets selling alcohol and several aisles given over to that particular product. And there was a time when Christian churches stood opposed to the liquor industry. You know, the temperance movement in this country was really driven by evangelical Christians in the Victorian era. It was largely a church-led movement, and it was an effort to stay the misery that alcohol was bringing to the streets of England at that time. So alcohol is destroying lives. It has destroyed lives. It will destroy lives. I heard a radio interview a week or two ago, just again driving around the Radio 5 Live. They were discussing the problems of alcohol among children and young people. There was a gentleman came on and he shared his own story, and he said how his life had been destroyed through alcohol, how that he had lost his wife and his children, he had lost his family home, he had lost his job, he had lost his health, and now he was homeless. And the interviewer began to kind of make excuse for him, you know, well, you know, because he was blaming himself. And she was kind of saying, well, you know, you must believe, it's like a sickness, it's a sickness. And he interrupted her and he says, let me stop you right there. He says, nobody forced me to put the drink to my lips. He says, I've chosen to do that. He says, alcohol has ruined me. But here's the really interesting thing he said, and I never thought about this before. He said, if alcohol was introduced into our society today, it would be classified immediately as a Class A drug and banned. And I thought, that's true, you know. Because alcohol is more destructive than heroin. And yet, as a society, we embrace it. And unlike the church leaders of yesterday, those who hold office as pastors and leaders today do as the prophets and priests of Judah did all those years ago. They err through strong drink. I remember the first time I went to Israel, I went on what they called an educational tour. It was a tour that was largely made up of pastors and ministers of all kinds of stripes, all denominations. There were a number of Baptist Union pastors on there, Baptist Union of Great Britain pastors on there. And one evening, you know, the whole purpose of this was twofold, partially to educate pastors and church leaders about Israel and the layout of the land and so forth, but also to kind of promote Israel as a place you could come to and bring tours to. And so each night, this was the drawback, or this was the catch. You got to go for virtually free. I think it cost me £200 to go there on that occasion. So it was virtually free. But the catch was that each night you had to have your dinner in a different hotel. And so they would drive you off to another hotel, and you'd have to do a tour of hotel rooms before you could have your dinner. And what they were doing was they were pitching their hotel and saying, if you run a tour, please consider using our hotel. And then you would have your dinner in that hotel, and of course, it would be the best of everything. You know, in fact, every night for 7 nights, we ate roast beef. I mean, that was considered supreme at that time in Israel. And every night we had these fantastic roast beef dinners until we were sick of having roast beef and longed for a chicken. But that's how it was. And then this one night, the hotel manager came out, and he furnished the tables with several bottles of the best wine in the house. And I remember these pastors, you know, grabbing these bottles, and they downed them very quickly. And then they asked for more. And before the evening was out, they were intoxicated. And the next morning on the bus, when we got on the bus, they were laughing and joking about their hangover and how much they'd had to drink the night before. These are the leaders of God's church, supposedly. And yet the Bible says that such people err in their vision, that they've erred through strong drink. And that was one of the causes that God brought judgment to bear upon ancient Judah. The leadership of the people had gone astray through strong drink. They were out of the way. And God's word condemned that kind of behavior in ancient Judah. And I believe God's word condemns that kind of behavior even in our day. So there was drunkenness. Then also there was a disdain. Now look at verses 9 and 10. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, who is it that's making these remarks? Well, it's the same people who are out of the way as a consequence of their strong drink, of their drunkenness. It's a mockery. And they're saying, in effect, well, who does he think he is, this Isaiah? You know, who does he think he's talking to? We're the leaders in this country. You know, he should be only teaching children. He's only fit to teach children. You know, look, they're saying, what's he going to teach us? Whom shall he teach knowledge? We know it all. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And then notice their mockery of him in verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, that's a mockery of his teaching method. And they're basically saying, you know, he's so methodical, he's so thorough. And I imagine that, you know, probably like you've heard me say a million times, context is king, right? You've heard me say that a million times, haven't you? And so when we study the Bible, I say context is king. And so if you were mocking me, which I know you would never do, but if you were mocking me, you might go, no, listen, context is king. And you'd mock me kind of like that, you know. And that's kind of what they're doing with Isaiah. Oh, look at him, precept upon precept, precept upon line upon line. Here a little, there a little, and they're mocking him, and they're making fun of him, and they're really belittling him as a teacher of God's truth. And by doing so, they're actually making a covenant with hell. Look in verse 15. Because you've said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Now, verse 11, I'm going to camp out on a little bit tonight. Because verse 11 is a critical verse. And if we're going to talk about precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, we're going to do that beginning here in verse 11. Notice it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now the question is, with what other tongue would God teach this people truth? With what other tongue was he going to somehow seek to reach out to them so as to cause them to repent? Now think about it. We're in 28th chapter of Isaiah. We're in the southern kingdom of Judah. Huh?
The Assyrian tongue.
Judah?
Babylon.
Babylon. Now some teachers do say Assyria. And they got the reason, but I think contextually we've got to stick with Babylon. But it's the Babylonian tongue. It's a foreign tongue. Okay? God is going to bring to bear an invasion into this land, which is a chastisement to these people to correct their idolatry and their perversion and their sin. And to do that, he's going to utilize a foreign tongue. Now, I say that because there is today much controversy surrounding the so-called gift of tongues. And this verse is critical to our understanding of that gift. You say, well, wait a minute. This verse is in Isaiah. The gift of tongues is not detailed until we get to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Well, let's go to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because I want you to see Paul's citation of this verse. He says, verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written," now notice what he says, "with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now let's stop there. Okay? If you notice, Paul cites Isaiah and the 28th chapter, and he speaks there of the 11th verse, and he quotes it verbatim in verse 21, and he says that the purpose of tongues here is somehow identified in this verse. Okay? Now, when we're discussing, or when I'm discussing this issue with Pentecostal folks and charismatics, I'll often ask them this question, and I never get a satisfactory answer from them ever. I ask them this question: what is the purpose of this gift? They say, "Oh, you know, tongues is for today, and we're speaking in tongues. Why don't you speak in tongues? You should be speaking in tongues." You know, I had somebody tell me in our church one Sunday, "You know, if you'd speak in tongues, you'd be the best pastor in England." So there you go. And my answer was, listen, it's not going to happen. But here's the deal. I asked him, what is the purpose of the gift of tongues? And I rarely get an answer. And if the answer comes at all, it's usually along this line. Well, it's for the edification of the speaker. And verse 4 of this chapter is quoted: "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And so there's this idea that God gifts me with this ability to speak in an unknown language, which is somehow self-edifying. Okay? There's a problem with that. First of all, verse 4 is not a commendation. It's a condemnation. Okay, he's not commending people for edifying themselves. He's condemning them for doing so. And the point is, if you speak in an unknown tongue and people don't understand what you're saying, well, who are you speaking to?
Yourself.
Yourself. And if you're speaking to yourself, who are you benefiting? Yourself. And is that what the gifts were intended to do? Well, not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. If you go back to chapter 12 and verse 7, it says the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, is given to every man to profit. Notice that little word on the end. With all. With all means everybody. So Paul, having laid out the groundwork for this gift, he says, listen, gifts are supposed to profit the whole church. They're there to edify everybody. And then when he gets to chapter 14 of verse 4, he condemns them. If they're practicing this illegally, and in so doing are discounting other people from the process of edification. Now, then the next question I'll ask, I'll take them to this verse, and I'll ask them this question. It says, with the men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And I ask them this question, who are this people in that verse? Who are they?
Jews.
It's people of Judah, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Initially, in Isaiah, it's the people of Judah. It's a very specific and limited group of people. But when I ask most Pentecostals and Charismatics that question, I usually get a sort of a blank stare back, like, we have no idea. We don't know. And so these people are not really studying this thing out. So the next question I bring, having made the point that there's a Jewish emphasis in the exercise of this gift, the next question I ask is, why is God bringing to the ears of the people of ancient Judah the sound of a Babylonian tongue? Now, why is he doing it?
Judgment.
It's a judgment. It's a judgment upon whom?
Judah.
The people of Judah. There's no trick questions here, okay? You can answer. It's a judgment upon the people of Judah. So the gift of tongues is, and I want you to listen carefully, an act of judgment upon the Jewish people. That's its purpose. It's an act of judgment upon the Jewish people. Now, if you follow the timeline of language in the scriptures, you'll see that this is a constant. Okay, so I've got a little overhead thing here. Hopefully it will work. Why is it not working? Oh, come on. When you know it. Oh, here we go. There we go. Let me turn the light out.
Then you can see it better. All right. Okay. All right, so what do we have?
We have in the scriptures the first mention of language, which comes in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, you have the erection of the Tower of Babel. You know the story well. You don't need me to take you there and read it. It's well known to us all. They built this tower under the heavens. They were worshipping the stars and the planets. And God came down among them. And what did he do? He confused their languages. So the introduction of languages into the world around 2200 BC came as a punishment. Okay, it came as a means of punishment to these people who were falsely worshipping. Now, stop and ask yourselves this question. Do you think that the diversity of language in the world is a blessing or a curse?
Yes.
It's a curse. If you've ever been on holiday and you're trying to order something, you're in Bulgaria or someplace, and you're trying to order something, you don't say, this is such a blessing. You're frustrated. You're aggravated. You know, and the people listening to you are just as aggravated as you are. Especially when my wife is doing it, because she thinks if you just shout at people louder in English, they'll understand. So she just is yelling at them in a foreign tongue, and they're looking at her like, what are you yelling at me for? And I'm looking at her going, why are you yelling at them? And so we have this discussion regularly on our holidays. Okay, so that's where we are. That's where tongues came in. That's where languages arrived on the planet at the Tower of Babel. Now, in 969 BC or thereabouts, Solomon erected his temple. And that was really a key moment in history, because really the Tower of Babel is a temple. It's a temple under the heavens, pre-Judaism. This is a temple unto the Lord. And of course the Lord inhabits that temple for a period. And the people rejoice in its presence in Jerusalem. It's a focal point for their worship and for their sacrifices and so on. But in time, as we've read in this book and elsewhere, the temple falls into a state of decline as far as it being a place of worship. It's actually filled with idols. They put idols in there. The priests, as we've seen, are behaving abominably in the temple campus. And so what does God do? We just read what he's going to do. Isaiah 28:11. He's going to punish these people by means of a Babylonian tongue. He's using language again to punish these people. So they then had the Babylonians come in on them in 605 BC. And in 586 BC, the temple is wasted, it's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're taken off into captivity, and a new temple is erected in 516 BC. 70 years later, they begin erecting the new temple. So that brings us up to the New Testament era, to the coming of the Lord, and to the cross. And of course, what happens is that when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes to whom? Who's he come to? He's coming to the Jews. Coming to the, looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what do? He came on to his own, and his own what? Received him not. They rejected him. Alright? And the consequence of that rejection is that God temporarily sets Israel aside, puts the Jews aside, and he focuses upon the Gentiles. And the Gentile nations are now brought into the new covenant. And are receptive to the gospel that the Jews rejected. So you come to Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, the day whenever the cloven tongues of fire appear above the heads of the apostles and those gathered in the upper room, and then they go out into the streets of Jerusalem and they preach in tongues. Now, when they were preaching in Acts chapter 2 and they're speaking in tongues, two questions. First of all, what is the significance of cloven tongues of fire being above the heads of those gathered in the upper room? What's the significance of fire?
Judgment.
Our God is a consuming fire. Fire is pictorial of judgment. John the Baptist said that when Jesus comes, he would baptize some with the Spirit and he'd baptize others with fire. So this is not the baptism of fire. That comes when later at the lake of fire, but this is an indication of judgment. The fact that there are tongues that are on flame tells you that this is a judgment. And they go out into the streets of Jerusalem, and they begin to preach. Now, did they speak? Next question: did they speak incomprehensible languages on the street of Jerusalem? No, they didn't. The Bible is very specific that they spoke in the tongues of those devout Jews who were gathered there from all over the world for that feast day. Right? Isn't that what the book of Acts says? Yeah. You know, how come we hear every man speak in his own tongue? Because here comes Peter and the apostles, and they're speaking and they're preaching, and to the surprise of their hearers, they're not speaking in Hebrew, they're speaking in these Gentile languages. And these Jews who have come from those Gentile nations are surprised that these guys can speak their language. Okay? So there's only three mentions of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament. So it's Acts chapter 2, and then it's Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts chapter 2 occurs around 30 AD. Acts chapter 10, 41 AD. So we're moving along the timeline of history. Notice that between 30 AD and 41 AD is a period of 11 years. Why do I point that out to you? Because there were a lot of Sundays between 30 AD and 41 AD when evidently they didn't speak in tongues. Okay? So this wasn't an every day, every service, every week experience. And it wasn't an experience that people had in their bed at night. Okay? Whatever people say they do in their bed at night, it's definitely not this. Okay? So Acts chapter 10 is the next place that you come to. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to the home of Cornelius. And Cornelius, who's a Gentile, is saved. And there is again an occurrence of tongues. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a Jewish presence in Acts chapter 10?
Yes.
Where is it?
Is it the man that's a Jew?
Well, I just mentioned the man that is a Jew by name. His name is Peter. Okay, Peter's the Jewish presence. Why has Peter got to see these people speaking in tongues? Why has he got to experience that? Sorry? Well, he's got the keys. He is opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. But what was his difficulty early on in that chapter? You remember whenever the Lord gave him the vision and he brought down all the unclean meats? What was his difficulty? Right. He only thought, to that point, he thought the gospel was purely for the Jews. And now the Lord is saying to him, that's not so. And he introduces him to Cornelius and to these Gentiles who are saved. And they have the same experience, the same filling and baptism with the Holy Spirit that was experienced in Acts chapter 2. And Peter then is convinced that God is now reaching out to the Gentiles. Okay? So there's now only one other time in the book of Acts when someone speaks in tongues, and that's in Acts chapter 19, and that's 57 AD. That's 16 years after Cornelius. 16 years. Nobody speaks in tongues. There's no reference to it. There's no record of it if they did. Acts chapter 19. What happens in Acts chapter 19? You have the disciples of John. John the Baptist, who come along, they meet Paul, and they have not been made aware that the Holy Spirit has come. They are believers, but they are believers who are living under the Old Testament economy, and they need to make the transition into the church age. All right? And again, they're Jewish believers. They're disciples of John the Baptist. They're Jewish believers. So again, you have an experience of tongues. And this time it has the purpose of confirming Paul as an apostle and is showing the Jews that he is an apostle to the Jews or to the Gentiles, has the same authority as Peter had when he went to Cornelius. Does that make sense to you? Yeah? Good. Okay, now, why do I bring you here? I bring you here because between 30 and 57 A.D., as far as the record of the book of Acts is concerned, there are only three occurrences of tongue speaking. Now, there is no indication in Acts 10 or Acts 19 that the tongues that was experienced there is any different from the tongues of Acts chapter 2. They're speaking in known languages, but not languages that are known to the speaker, if that makes sense. Okay? All right. Now, if you notice above those dates, I have written three New Testament book titles. Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And those are the first books that the Apostle Paul began to write. The very first book he ever wrote was the book of Galatians, and he writes that in around 50 AD or so. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, likewise, he writes that. But he gets into Ephesus, Acts chapter 19... chapter 19, 20, he gets into Ephesus and he writes 1 Corinthians. And he writes this, now bearing in mind where he is in this timeline, they've just had the Acts 19 tongues experience, and he writes to the Corinthians and he says, whether there be tongues, they shall, what's that word say?
Cease.
They shall desist. They shall stop. They will be made redundant. Now, here's my question to you. The question everybody asks is, when did they cease? Some people say they ceased with the completion of Scripture. All right, well, was the Scriptures completed at Acts chapter 19? No. In fact, Paul, in the whole of the history of the book of Acts, has only got one more book to write, the book of Romans. And all the other books that he wrote were written after Acts closes. So, he's writing 1 Corinthians, and he says, while there be tongues, they shall cease. Okay, the Scriptures have not been completed, but we have had the last recorded incident of tongues in the book of Acts. Now, what's the purpose of tongues?
It's a sign.
It's a sign to?
Jews.
To the Jews. Of what?
Judgment.
Of God's displeasure, of God's judgment upon them. He's chastising them. What was the ultimate sign to the Jews of the New Testament era of God's displeasure upon them? What was the ultimate sign?
Nope.
There was one sign. Matthew chapter 24. Remember, Jesus comes down to the temple. The disciples show him the temple. And he says, not one stone shall remain standing upon of this temple till all shall be fulfilled. So, in 70 AD, Titus comes and he destroys the temple. And the destruction of the temple for the second time is the ultimate statement of God's displeasure upon the Jewish people. Okay? Now, after 1 Corinthians, and I want you to get this, no other New Testament book mentions tongues at all. No other New Testament book that Paul has written, or Peter has written, or John has written, none of them mention tongues at all. Now, isn't that curious? Why do you think that is? Because tongues have, and where did they cease? Acts 19. There's no more use for it. The temple is destroyed. God has made his final statement upon Israel. And there is no further mention of the tongues again. Look with me at the book of Romans. Romans is the last book that Paul writes before Acts closes. Okay? Look with me in the book of Romans. And I want you to go to chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And here is a parallel account with 1 Corinthians 12 of the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says this. Verse 7. So we being many are, or verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity, he that rules, he that exercises administration with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice, there's just many of the same gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, but there is one gift that is conspicuous by its absence in that listing. What is not listed in Romans chapter 12? Which gift?
Tongues.
Why is he not listed tongues?
It's finished.
It's the least of the gifts. It's done. It's over and done with. Its purpose is fulfilled. Okay? Now, what happens at the end of time when you get to the kingdom? Zephaniah chapter 3 and 9 tells us that God is going to bring the language issue full circle, having confused the languages at Babel. When Christ comes and rules and reigns, the languages of the world are unified and everybody speaks with one pure tongue. Now that'll be handy, won't it? And the beauty of that is, when you think about it, during the millennium, during the kingdom age, you'll meet people that we have read about in our missionary letters, and we'll be able to speak to them, okay? So these people from Southeast Asia and Papua New Guinea or wherever else, we'll all be speaking the same language, okay? Now, what are we saying then? We're saying that tongues ceased as a gift when its purpose, the punishment of Israel, was complete with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and no longer practiced in the church age. Now, you try teaching that to your average tongue speaker and you will find it is like beating your head off a wall. You know why that is? Because they don't want to be taught. They simply do not want to hear it. You know what they'll say? Oh, you know, that's just, oh, that's, you know, I know what you're saying, I hear what you're saying, but I've experienced this. And they'll think it's, you know, it's all doctrines, you know, it's all doctrine. And what are they saying? They're saying the same thing that the people of Judah said. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Oh, it's too complex. We're just doing our thing. You know what that is? It's disdain for the word of God. Because the gift becomes redundant when God's judgment falls upon Israel is complete, tongues have ceased, and you know, these people who continue in it, having been ill prepared to study the matter out, disdain the word of God. Why in the world do they want a revelatory gift outside of the scriptures? Answer: because in their minds the scriptures are not enough. And that's a disdain of the word of God. All of that from Isaiah 28:11. Okay, let's move on. All right. So Isaiah then talks not just about their drunkenness and their disdain, but also their disbelief. Let's look back there in chapter 28 and verse 14. He says to them, far from disdaining the word of God, far from mocking it, this is the situation. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful people that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Here's the root of their problem. God's people in that era had abandoned the scriptures. In fact, worse, they scorned the scriptures. They scorned the scriptures. And we face the same problem today. Like I say, those who are seeking some word from the Lord, I hear this all the time, I'm waiting on a word from the Lord. Well, where are you going to get this word from the Lord? Huh? Where are you going to get it? I'm going to see something. I'm going to hear something. I'm going to see a cloud shape and I'm going to say, well, there's a word from the Lord. No, what kind of nonsense is this? I'm going to hear a little voice in my ear. This is a word from the Lord. Look, here's the word from the Lord. That's the word from the Lord. That book. That's it. 66 books in all. 39 in the old, 27 in the new. That's the word of the Lord. And seeking some extra biblical revelation is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's not a sign of spiritual superiority. It's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of carnality, even as it was at Corinth. And it's a disbelief in the recorded word. And that is not flattering, especially for those who profess Christ. And then, the last thing he cites is their deceit. Look in verse 15 again at the tail end. It says, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What was the lie and the falsehood? That the overflowing scourge, that the coming Babylonian invasion would pass through, that it would not come unto us. So they sought refuge in a lie. And they hid behind a falsehood, much like Adam and Eve did when they were in the garden and they hid themselves in the bush so as to hide themselves from the truth of God and the reality of God's displeasure. So consequently, not only do we read then of the perversion of Judah, but the punishment of Judah. Look at verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding place. And on it goes, describing the judgment of those people. The consequence of their sin is that they would suffer the horrors of Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 20. It's an interesting little verse. It says, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. The previous verse talks about how that this invasion, this incursion will happen morning by morning, each day, day and night. Nebuchadnezzar comes into Israel or into Judah 605 BC. He's still there 586 BC. He's going back and forth, taking captives. He's going in and out of the land throughout that entire period. So it's not like this is just all happening in one day and it was ended. It's going on over a period of time. All right? So if you can imagine this, if our country was invaded by foreign soldiers who were dragging us off to their homeland, how would you sleep in your bed at night?
Amazing.
It wouldn't be a very relaxing, even one of those temper beds wouldn't help you, would they? And that's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. It's narrower, the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Every husband will understand that second line. The covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in it, because this is the time of the year when our wives do that natural sausage roll maneuver and they take the duvet and you end up with like 6 inches and you're trying to put it over yourself on a cold winter's night. And you get up next morning and your wife says you've had the most lovely night's sleep. And you get up next morning and you've got a very sore right arm from trying to hold that little bit of duvet over you. And you can't sleep. And if you think about it, if a bed's too short, if your legs are hanging over the end, you're not going to sleep, are you? Yeah. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He said, listen, whenever this judgment hits you, you guys are going to have trouble sleeping. It's going to be a problem for you. You're not going to rest in your bed at night. And so they were going to be severely punished. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Notice the prospect for Judah. You know, as always, God tempers judgment with a cry of hope. And in verse 16, we have that hope laid out for us. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Well, we don't need any lessons, I'm sure, on who that is. 1 Peter 2:6 identifies that for us as being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone. He is the tried stone. He is the precious stone. He is the sure stone. In other words, in uncertain times, Christ is the one thing that is certain for us. And what a lesson that is for us today. We're living in desperately uncertain times. I don't think I've ever in my life time ever lived in a period more uncertain than our present period in time. But I'm so thankful that the Lord remains the same throughout, you know. And that's what the is brought before these Jewish people, that the prospect of Christ coming, of salvation. Notice it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. What does that mean, do you think? He that believeth shall not make haste.
Wait, Lord. Patience.
Who's making haste in this chapter?
People who are scurrying about.
People who are they scurrying from?
Babylonians.
And the Babylonians are what? The judgment of God. But if you're saved, you're not scurrying from the judgment of God. You can relax. You can be at rest. Yeah. You can sleep with ease in your bed at night. And then not only the hope of the Redeemer, but the hope of redemption and restoration. Verses 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn battle to the gate. And so in the kingdom era, when the Lord comes, he shall be for a crown of glory unto his people. He shall provide the nation with justice and with strength. But what a lesson for us tonight. What an important lesson we have in outlining the necessity of rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? In proving ourselves to be students of God's book. The people of Isaiah's day were unteachable and scornful. They mocked at Bible doctrine. They belittled the method of interpretation that was being used. They made fun of it, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. They were exhorted, in contrast, to hear, verse 14, the word of the Lord. And with that exhortation ringing in our ears, I hope that we will take that to heart also. And we won't be deceived. When people come in and say, I have a word from the Lord. You know what? I have a word from the Lord. Here it is. Why don't you try reading it sometime? And so, folks, don't ever buy into that. Don't ever believe that. Don't ever surrender to that. You know, let's hold to God's word and have a high view of Scripture and accept that the Bible is our only and final authority in all matters relating to our spiritual lives. Well, we'll leave it there for this